But it's a great joy to be here. It's been a tremendous blessing to be here during the weekend and to have the opportunity of sharing. And I want to say that it's a special blessing, a very special blessing for Rose and me to have Pastor and Mrs. Hunter here. I wasn't too sure they were going to make it this morning, and most of you probably don't realize this, but they had a profound impact on our lives over the years. They made a couple of trips out to Papua. Always those trips were timely. But they were instrumental in our growth as new believers and have been instrumental in our growth as believers through the years. I can remember as brand new Christians knowing nothing really about the Word of God and having the opportunity of sitting under Pastor Hunter's ministry and then just spending time with them and learning from them. It's had a profound impact on our lives. I remember one time in particular when I was interning between my freshman and sophomore year at Prairie, and I went out with Pastor Hunter. We were doing visitation, and we went to a home where the wife's husband was very ill. She had her own health issues, and she'd gotten behind on the lawn mowing and so forth and was out there pushing this lawnmower around. And we pulled up and got out, and I thought we would go in and have a nice little visit, but he rolled up his sleeves, he took the lawnmower and said, "You're not going to mow this," and he mowed the lawn. And so set an example for a young believer of what servant leadership is like. And I had opportunities, believe it or not, after that to do the very same thing. So over the years, they've had a profound impact on our lives, and I just thank God for bringing people like that into our lives and how he has used them in our lives. This morning, I would like to try to answer a question that I believe is probably one of the most important, if not the most important question, we will ever seek to answer as a child of God, as a Christian. And that question has to do with God's ultimate purpose. What is God's ultimate purpose for everything that he's doing? Obviously, he's doing a lot of different things in redemptive history. But what is God's ultimate purpose? One of the things that we've emphasized over the last couple of days, Paul Hunter has mentioned it, I've mentioned it, is that this redemptive plan and purpose of God's is a single story that runs through the Bible. That's what the Bible is about. The Bible doesn't talk about missions. It isn't the purpose for missions. Missions is the purpose for the Bible. And what we see in the Bible is a single story that runs from Genesis to Revelation, a story that was planned before the foundation of the earth and culminates in people from every tribe, tongue, and nation standing before the throne of God doing what they were created to do, and that is to worship and to glorify him. And at the center of this story is a cross and the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it were not for the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ, the story would not be possible. But what is the ultimate purpose in that story? What is God seeking to accomplish in that story? Now, I've made a very bold claim. I'm saying that it is the most important question that we as Christians will ever seek to answer in our Christian life. John Piper, and I'm going to quote John Piper a number of times because I think he's led us right to the bedrock of this question, says, "It," that is our understanding of God's ultimate purpose, "will determine the way we think about human events, the way we think about the church, human culture, nations, institutions, governments, business, family, health, sex, money, food. The question, why does the universe exist, is the most important question to get settled in the ministry. Why does the world exist? Why does human history exist? Why do I exist? Why does my church exist? Why does my marriage exist?" And until that question is answered with crystal clear clarity, your ministry will wobble all over the place. End of quote. So we're dealing this morning with a very, very vital question. And adding to what Piper said, I'm convinced that a proper understanding of God's ultimate purpose in all that he is doing is not only the birthplace of deep spiritual passion in the Christian life, but will also have huge ramifications, tremendous ramifications in terms of how we view the gospel and consequently how we go about evangelism and missions. And I'm convinced that much of the lack of zeal for evangelism and missions in the church today can be traced back to an improper understanding of this vital question. So let me ask you a few questions. Why did God bring this world into being? Why did he make man? I would say that 9 times out of 10, when I ask that question, the answer that I get back is because God wanted to have a relationship. Well, there's truth to that answer, but that's not the bedrock answer. That's not the primary reasons that God brought this earth into being or that he created man. And as a matter of fact, in Acts, it says this. It says, the God who made the heavens and the earth and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made of hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And so, what was his purpose in creating man? Why is God presently conforming his people to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you understand that God, in his infinite power and grace, is at work in your life as a Christian, conforming you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ? We'll not reach that until we go to be with the Lord, but is it just so that one day we can stand before God and say, I look like Jesus Christ? Or is there a purpose right now in time that God is working to create us into the image of his Son? What was God's purpose in making a way of salvation? Why would God take the initiative? Why would he go to the extreme that he went to bring a rebellious people back into a relationship with him? What is the focus of the gospel message that we have been commissioned to share? Why did Jesus Christ birth the church? What is the purpose of the church? You see, the answers that you give to these questions and others like them will be determined ultimately by what we believe God's ultimate purpose is. And so as I seek to answer this question, I want to kind of come at it from two perspectives. One, God's ultimate purpose in creation, and secondly, God's ultimate purpose in salvation. And what we're going to see as we go through this is that God's ultimate purpose is one. There's one in both of those. So what is his ultimate purpose in creation? In a nutshell, God's ultimate purpose in creation is the display of his own glory. That's his ultimate purpose in creation, the display of his own glory. This is the reason that he brought creation, including you and me, into existence, that creation itself might reflect and tell of his glory, tell of his greatness. So everything that God brought into being was brought into being that it might display the wonder of who God is. In Psalm 19:1, David wrote, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and the night and night to night declares the knowledge." Think of that. Creation itself is proclaiming a message, a powerful message of a great and powerful God. In Psalm 8, we read, O Lord, and again this is David, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. So again, creation's purpose is to display the splendor, the wonder, the beauty of God. A theologian by the name of Christopher Wright, in a paper titled God's Glory as the Goal of Creation, wrote this, and listen carefully to what he says here. Creation exists for the praise and the glory of its creator, and for mutual enjoyment between the creator and the created. The God-focused goal of human life is not something that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Rather, it is something that we as human beings share with the rest of creation. Glorifying and enjoying God is the ultimate end for all of creation. And then he says this, we human beings glorify our Creator in uniquely human ways, as befits our unique status as the one creature made in God's image. So as humans, we praise God with our hearts, our hands, and our voices, with rationality as well as emotion, with language, art, music, craft, with all that reflects the God in whose image we were made. And so all of creation has been brought into being for the purpose of reflecting the glory and the wonder of God, and we as human beings reflect that glory in a very unique way as human beings created in His image. But creation declares and displays the awesome glory of God. And this is one of the reasons when we come to the New Testament that we're told very clearly that a lost humanity, even though they have never, ever heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, are without excuse. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. He says, "For the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, who did what? Who suppressed the truth." Who suppressed the truth? It's not that they don't have truth. It's that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident to them, within them. For God has made it evident to them. How? He goes on and he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and the divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse." So a lost humanity, even though they may have never heard the name Jesus Christ, stand before God without excuse and are facing His wrath. That's what the Scripture teaches. Ellie Maxwell, who is the founder of Prairie Bible College in Alberta, Canada, used to say that creation is God's braille for a blind humanity. Creation is God's braille for a blind humanity. And man is constantly rejecting that witness of a powerful and glorious and almighty God. And so it is, creation is this braille for a blind humanity. Now, how does creation reflect God? What does it show us about God? Well, creation, number one, is a clear revelation of God's infinite power. I love Psalm 33, where we read this in verse 6 and in verse 9. It says, "By the word of the Lord," just simply by the spoken word, "the heavens were made." That's incredible power that's being expressed here in this verse. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses." And then He says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." Let all the earth fear the Lord. "Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." Why? Because He simply spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's speaking of incredible power. God brought this vast creation into being. He just spoke and it came into being. Speaks of incredible power. In Psalm 29, we read of the voice of the Lord. Listen to this. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in His temple, everything says, glory, glory, glory." And then in verse 10 and 11, listen to this. "The Lord sat," past tense, "as king at the flood." Yes, the Lord sits, present tense, "as king forever," future tense. Our God reigns in sovereign grace and power. The voice of the Lord, and He brought it all into being. And its ultimate purpose is that it would reflect the glory and the beauty and the power and the wonder of who He is. So creation reflects the awesome power of God, but it also is a revelation of God's incomparable wisdom. Psalm 104, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses out of this. You could turn if you would like to Psalm 104, but I'm going to go through this pretty quickly, just kind of jump through a few verses to get an idea of the context. But in Psalm 104, he says, "Blessed be the Lord, my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven as a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou didst cover it with deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke, at his voice, at thy rebuke, they fled. At the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose up, the valleys sank down to the place which thou hadst established them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to the earth. The mountains," he says, "the high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are the refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon, the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Thou didst appoint darkness, and it became night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their food and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. And man, he goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening." That's a picture of God's creation, his wisdom in bringing about creation and all the manifestations of this creation and the intricacies of creation. And then in this psalm, in verse 24, the psalmist says, "O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. Therefore," he says, "let the glory of the Lord, as seen in the creation and in his works, endure forever. And let the Lord be glad in his works, as they do what they were created to do, reflect back to him the beauty and the wonder of who he is." So creation is a revelation of the incomparable wisdom of God. But it's also a revelation of God's glory. John Piper, again, in writing on Psalm 119, says this in a book titled Pleasures, The Pleasures of God. "It is clear that there is one main message creation has to communicate to human beings, namely the glory of God. The glory of creation and the glory of God are as different as the love poem and the poem, the painting and the landscape, the ring and the marriage. Humans have fallen in love with the echo of God's excellency in creation and lost the ability to hear the incomparable shout of love. The message of creation is this: there is a great God of glory and power and generosity behind all this awesome universe. You belong to him. He is patient with you in sustaining your rebellious life. Turn and bank your hope on him, and delight yourself in him, not his handiwork. Day pours forth the speech of that language to all that will listen in the day, speaking with blindingly bright sun and blue sky and clouds and unfold shapes and colors of all things visible. Night pours forth the knowledge of that same message to all who will listen at night, speaking with great dark voids and summer moons and countless skies, stars, and strange sounds and cool breezes and northern lights. Day and night are saying one thing: God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious." And that's the purpose. That's the most basic reason that God delights in his creation. It's the most basic reason that he brought it into being, that it might shout the glory of the God who did it. Now, as you move through Scripture, you in following creation, you'll remember that he created the world in 6 days. And then there came a Sabbath rest. In Genesis 2, 1-3, it says, "Thus the heavens were made, and the earth was completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from the work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made." Now, I want you to notice something very, very important here. The seventh day was totally unique from the other days of creation. The first 6 days of creation were marked by a distinct formula. And that formula was the evening and the morning, the first day. The evening and the morning, the second day. The evening and the morning, the third day. So those first 6 days of creation are marked by this distinctive formula. Not so with the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was a day without end, and it's marked by blessing and holiness in those verses I just read. By blessing and holiness. Now listen carefully. Holiness, in reference to God, speaks of the fact that God is totally other. It speaks of his purity. In him is no darkness at all, but that he is above, he is beyond, he is over all of creation. With respect, in his perfections, with respect to the Sabbath, the word as it's used for the Sabbath simply points to the fact that the seventh day was distinct from all the other days of creation. For while they were pronounced good, they were not complete. The word blessing, on the other hand, is linked to health and wholeness and completeness and perfection and harmony. Now follow my thought here. In other words, the seventh day was a day of total harmony and complete welfare when everything was just as it was meant to be. God had brought in creation, including mankind. And creation was just as it was meant to be. It was complete, perfect, whole. And so the question is, what was the Sabbath rest that God entered into? Obviously, it was not the rest of exhaustion. God was not exhausted from bringing creation into being. And so what was this rest? The Sabbath rest was when God stepped back, so to speak, to delight in his own glory, reflected back to him, and when all of his creatures also took pause to delight in that glory. In other words, the seventh day was the goal of creation. When all of creation is perfectly fulfilling the very purpose for which it was created, and God steps back and delights in the creation, doing what it was created to do, reflect back to him his own glory and his own beauty. Listen, this is not first and foremost about you and me. This is about God himself and his exaltation, and his glory. And so God brought this creation into being for that purpose. But as we read on through the creation and into chapter 3, we find that there's a problem arise because man, even though he was given this perfect environment in which to live and this communion with God, he was blessed with the living God himself, didn't find that enough and sought knowledge that God didn't intend for him to have. He rebelled against God, the one command that he'd given him, and consequently, they, along with the entire human race, fell into sin. And we could spend time this morning just talking about the repercussions of that fall, the fact that we died spiritually and we would die physically, the fact that we were separated from God, that there would be toil, that you know the consequences of all of these, of this rebellion against God. But you can list all of those things that we normally list as the result of this fall and rebellion against God, but there's something bigger that we tend to forget. We don't even mention it. And what it is this. As a result of that rebellion against God and the fall into sin, man was robbing God of his glory. Man was robbing God of his glory, and the whole creation experienced the repercussions of that rebellion against God, and is even waiting today for the day of redemption. God's creation was marred. God's creation in man was marred. He was robbing God of his creation. But here's the good news. And by the way, none of this took God by surprise. God didn't move to a plan B at this point and say, uh-oh, man blew it. I've got to go to a different plan. No, it's all part of the plan. It's all part of the plan. But the good news is that God didn't leave us there. He began this restoration process that's part of this story between the fall and the return of Jesus Christ. And we see this in a number of places in Scripture. He says, for example, in Acts 3:19 to 21, "Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration." Until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1. It's an incredible study, verse 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that God has made known to us the mystery of his will. We're looking right now, considering the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in himself in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. I remember when I was studying this, I went to Wiest's Greek New Testament. And actually, it was Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out that in the Greek, there's a word here that is emphasized that is not in most of our translations. And here's the way the Greek New Testament read it, Wiest's Greek New Testament. "Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to that which seemed good to him, which good thing he purposed in himself to bring back," here's the word, "again to the original state, all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things on the earth, in him in whom we were made an inheritance." So there's this restoration process that God is working on between the fall of man and the return of Jesus Christ. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says of this, he says, "The perfect harmony that will be restored will be in man and between man, harmony on earth and the brute creation, harmony in heaven and under this blessed Lord Jesus who will be the head of all things. Everything will again be united in him, and wonder of wonders, marvelous beyond compare, when all this happens, it will never be undone again. All will be reunited in him to all eternity." That is the message. That is God's plan. That is the mystery that has been revealed to us. And so in this restoration process that takes place between the fall and the return of Jesus Christ, listen to me, you are part of it. As a child of God, as a result of salvation in Jesus Christ, he has made you a part of this restoration process that he is working out in time. He is calling out people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And we have a part with him in that. There is no greater purpose. There is no greater privilege than our being commissioned by the living God, the creator of the universe, to be involved in something that ultimately will end up doing the thing for which it was created, bringing glory to him. And that's what mission is all about. Whether it's here or whether it's out there, that's what the mission of God is all about. And as I said, God is absolutely committed to this. For example, in Numbers 14:21, the Lord declares, "But indeed as I live, as certainly as I exist, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." In Habakkuk 2:14, you've probably memorized this. "For the earth will be filled." The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is God's plan, folks. This is his plan. Isaiah 6:1 to 3, this is a passage that has always been a blessing to me. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple, seraphim above him, each having six wings. Two He covered his face. He covered his face from the brilliance of God's holiness and majesty. And with two, he covered his feet as a sign of humility. And with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The whole earth will be filled with the glory? No. Is filled with the glory, with his glory. Now listen, the problem is that a blind humanity cannot see the glory of God. That's what missions is about. A blind humanity cannot see even the glory that exists. When I came to Christ in 1971, sitting at my desk, reading the Word of God, and God opened my blind eyes, I was then able to see something that seconds ago I could not see. And as a believer in Christ, you can see something today that you could not see when you were still living in darkness. The way the apostle describes that, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see what? The gospel of the glory of Christ in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness. When? Back there at creation. The God who spoke and brought it all into being. The same God with that incredible power shines out of the darkness. It is he who has shown in our hearts to give to us what? The knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ spreads and people respond to the gospel, and they see God's glory begins to fill the whole earth. And people glory in the gospel. They glory in the glory of God and what he is revealing through the gospel. So, God's purpose in creation is that creation might display his glory. But what about salvation? What about salvation? God's purpose in salvation is that salvation might result in the praise of his glory. Creation displays his glory. Salvation results in the praise of his glory. For this, you can go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, and I'm going to have to move along very quickly through this. But in chapter 1, verse 3, he says that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All of the blessings that God has blessed us with are in Christ. Without Christ, there's no salvation. He hasn't blessed us with some spiritual blessings. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And I've come to believe that the spiritual blessings, these spiritual blessings, which he goes on to elaborate upon in chapter 1, 3 through 14, or 4 through 14, and really through the first three chapters, is a body of truth called the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We talked about this on Friday night. But stop and think about it. God has blessed us who were in rebellion against him. God took the initiative to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And he blessed us. And he gave us a position, because in that passage it's talking about positional truth. Truth that becomes true of us the moment we believe. And so you read a passage like this, and it says that we've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the earth. Think of that. We've been predestinated to the adoption of sons. We've been adopted into Christ's family. In him, that is in Christ, we have redemption. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin. We have the forgiveness of sins. He will remember our sins no more, past, present, future. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. He will make known to us the mystery of his will, which we've been looking at. He's given us an inheritance. We've been sealed in him, that is in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're called God's own possession. God's done all of this on our behalf through Christ. And you say, well, what was God's purpose? What was God's purpose in this? If the Apostle Paul were to walk in, I would step aside. And if we ask him, Paul, why did God do this? This salvation is incredible. Why would God do this? And Paul's answer was Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, three different times. He would tell us what God's purpose was. Verse 5 and 6, he predestined us to the adoption of sons. For what purpose? to the praise of the glory of his grace, or to the praise of his glory as it is manifested in and through his grace. Verse 11 and 12, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. To what end? To the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In verse 13 and 14, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. For what purpose? To the praise of his glory. Three different times he tells us that God has done what he's done, not to make us the focus, but him the focus. It's to result in the praise of his glory. Now listen to the ramifications here. Because the blessings mentioned in the first 14 verses are a reflection of the glory of God. Do you understand that? They are blessings that flow from the cross, but those blessings are a reflection of the glory of God. When Moses prayed, Lord, show me your glory, God let all of his goodness pass before Moses. These blessings are in themselves a reflection of the glory of God. But then it goes on and it says, the second point is, to the degree that we enter into the wonder of those blessings, to that degree will they result in our doing the very thing we were created to do, praise and worship him for his glory. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So let me ask you what I asked on Friday evening. Do you understand the blessings that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you understand the blessings that you have in Jesus Christ? Because to the degree that I understand these blessings, and the deeper I go in my understanding of those blessings, the more it's going to result in my being overwhelmed with praise and thankfulness for what God has done for me. You following what I'm saying? The third point is this. Third implication is that contrary to the focus of so many in the church today, the gospel is not man-focused. It's God-focused. It's not first and foremost about us. It's about him and his glory. So God's ultimate purpose in salvation is not simply to populate heaven. He is calling us out as a people for his own name's sake. As John Piper puts it, he is seeking a worldwide reputation. And so God's ultimate purpose in creation and salvation is that the glory of God might be magnified in the universe through the wonder of his creation and through the transformed lives of his redeemed people. And so we've got to ask ourselves very quickly, how do I glorify God? Let me give you three. Number one, when we cherish him above all things. Paul Hunter was saying to the youth yesterday, are you all in? It's like putting the chips in a poker game, putting them all in. Are we all in? Have we given ourselves unreservedly to Jesus Christ, who says all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, and therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, beginning right here throughout the whole earth? Are we cherishing him above all else? And this is absolutely foundational to evangelism and missions and any service for the Lord. Powerful, effective ministry and Christian living always begins with a love, a passion, a cherishing of the Lord above all things. Outreach to a lost humanity is simply an expression of our deep love and delight in a great and glorious Savior and God. John Piper says it this way, worship is the fuel of missions. Passion for God in worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You cannot commend what you do not cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad, who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in thee. I will sing praise to thy name. The Westminster Confession of Faith states that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I think John Piper's right on when he twists that a little bit, and he says, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And the way that he puts that is, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. So do we delight in the Lord? Do we cherish him above everything else? Can we say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live, for me, life is Christ? Secondly, we glorify God. And by the way, where does this passion for Christ come from? Go back to Ephesians 1. It's the gospel, folks. It's the gospel. The more I understand the blessings, the more I understand what God's done for me, the more I understand that I've been given every spiritual blessing, the outflow of that will be a desire to commit myself wholeheartedly to cherish this God that's done this for me. But secondly, we glorify God when we fulfill the original purpose for which he created us. Again, quoting John Piper, he says, we were made to be prisms refracting the light of God's glory in all of life. Why God would want to give us a share in shining with his glory is a great mystery. Call it grace or mercy or love, it is an unspeakable wonder. Once we were not, then we existed for the glory of God. So in the scripture, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror what? The glory of the Lord. As we behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same glory, the same image from one degree of glory to another, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now let me ask you this. Is it beginning to make sense? Are you beginning to understand the purpose that God, through his word, through fellowship with these people, through the circumstances of life, is committed to conforming us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ? Is it just so one day we'll stand before the Lord and we'll look like Jesus? No. Listen to me. The reason he is conforming us to the image of his son, Jesus Christ, is that with each passing day, I might more and more and more and more look like my Lord and fulfill the purpose for which I was created, to reflect him. When I began to understand that, it gave me a whole different outlook on the struggles and the challenges and the hardships in the Christian life and the place of God's word and the place of God's of fellowship with God's people. I was able to begin to embrace some of those things that were hard because I realized that the ultimate purpose is that I might be conformed to the image of Christ and therein begin to fulfill more and more my purpose for existence, which isn't about reflecting Orrin Kidd. It's about reflecting the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and in that, drawing people into the wonder of who he is. Where does the greatest conformity to Jesus Christ come from? The gospel. The gospel. The deeper you go into the gospel and all that Christ has made you in Christ, the more you are transformed into the image of this great God and our Savior. And of course, we put God's glory on display when we join him in his passion, which is making his name known throughout the whole earth. And let me say here that that means here as well as out there. God doesn't have an A team and a B team. He has one team. Our going to Irian Jaya did not make us more important than you that stayed here. We are called to the task of making Christ known for the glory of God. God places you here, and in the context in which he places you, in your neighborhood, your workplace, your community, Your number one responsibility is to make Christ known, to make disciples. Your job is not that you're doing to make money out there. That's provision from God. But your job is to make Christ known in the context of that job. You are called as missionaries, as certainly as my wife and I were called as missionaries. The bottom line is, are we willing to submit to Christ as our treasure and allow him to place us where he wants to place us? For some, that will be out there. For some, that will be, unfortunately, to remain right here. Are you willing to give your life to Jesus? Are you willing to engulf yourself in that that God is most passionate about? Well, I'm going to cut it off here. I know that I've gone over time, but this is a critical, critical question. What is God's ultimate purpose in creation? What is his ultimate purpose in salvation? And really, it's one purpose, and that is the glorification of our God. And as I said the other day, there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And there will be people around that throne from every tribe, tongue, and nation doing the thing they were created to do, and that is worshiping their King.